tell you the story. It is interesting. You get to see my best side. That song was written by a young fellow named Ensign William White in World War I, who at the age of 20 conscripted into the Royal Navy and went away. And on his first night in the barracks, he was a godly guy, a great Christian, but he came to the conclusion that he better get down that first night and pray. And there were 80 men in the room with him. And that night as he was on his knees, there were 5 boots that came and hit him in the head and on the back. And people stood around him and they were taunting and they were catcalling and the like. And if that was hard, imagine what the next night was like. And he knew that if he had to do it, he had to do it then too. And he went down on his knees, and if anything, it got worse. It went on for 5 days. And finally, a fellow who had been an amateur but a good prize fighter couldn't take it anymore. And he walked over as Ensign William White climbed down from his second bunk and was ready to get on his knees by a split locker. He said, "If any of you are going to throw anything at White tonight, it has to come through me. And I'll be watching who it is that throws." He said, "This guy has more guts than anyone else in this building." And he became his protector. And Ensign William White, in his memoirs, mentioned that of those 80 men, 56 were killed in that World War. And it caused him to write these words that we have just done, sung together. And if your book's still open, join with me on the chorus. Says, "David, I think this might be a little loud. If you don't mind turning it down just a little touch."
is a great thrill to be in the center of the universe, indeed. Very first time I met David, I heard that. And I've smiled about it ever since. So when we were in Texas this week, where Donna comes from, she said, "What is Deacon like?" I said, "It's a beautiful place. It's on a lake called Golden Lake." And she said, "Will we be staying on the lake?" I said, "No, what people we're staying with, I think, are on a different lake." Which, of course, as you would not be surprised, I have been told is far greater than Golden Lake. Every meal that we have been served so far, we have been told to go very sparing on certain things because they're very expensive. And we don't get them in the States. They're only available in Canada. And it has been a really, really fun experience. Great to have Donna along. Yes, tomorrow is 13 weeks since we have been married. Both of us know the pain of losing our spouse. And God is a great God. And it's wonderful to be happy again. Before we start today, Jeff, raise your hand. Do you all know Jeff Buckles? Now, he comes from the wrong Carolina. God's country is South Carolina. But Jeff is from North Carolina, and I trust you'll not hold that against him. He's a dear guy and one of the few left in North America with a heart for pioneer work. And he has come here with his family to begin a tent campaign, as you know, and is it Cobden? Cobden. Yeah, been there to that new but growing work. And can I encourage you to do all that you can to support those meetings? And Jeff is just, his heart beats with a heart of an evangelist. And we often have him in Myrtle Beach at our assembly. I never get to hear him because he's there, I'm elsewhere. And so what a thrill. I wish we were sharing today together, to be honest, brother, but it's really a treat to have you here. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 today. The epistle of Paul to Philippians in chapter 2. It's been my joy this year to do something that I've never done before, and it is this. In every message this year, with the exception of some gospel messages, I have covenanted before God to speak every message in 2008 on the person and work of Christ. My dad used to say that if you stay near the person and the work of Christ, you generally won't go far wrong. And I found this year that it's been an unbelievable joy to be able to speak on the person of Christ. So far, we're almost through August, and I've held true to that promise to myself. We'll do it again today. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any, we don't talk this way, bowels or affections and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, or those now in heaven, and those now on earth, and those now under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will redound certainly to the glory of God the Father. Every one of us have read this section from Philippians 2 countless times. It never, ever ceases to delight us to read this account. Every time that you see the word if in verse 1, it is is a word that, interestingly, can also be translated since. And the word since is more accurate. It is not as if Paul is writing to the church in Philippi saying, well, if indeed there's any encouragement in Christ's love, or if there's any comfort, if there's any fellowship, it is not an if. We know that if we're in Christ. Since there is this encouragement, since there is this amazing comfort that comes with His love, since we have fellowship with the Spirit, since we have this supernatural affection, and since we have mercy that has been first shown to us and then that we can develop to be shown to others, since all of these things are true, He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There are a number of things, in fact, that He says here, four of them in verse 2. To be like-minded, to have the same love, to live and work in agreement one with another. And then He comes right back and says, to be of one mind. And you say to yourself, well, if He already said like-minded, and now He says of one mind, wouldn't that be redundant? And the answer is no. The like-mindedness is in our dealings one with another. To be of one mind means to represent the mind of Christ. And that can be a very internal and very personal thing that, of course, of necessity will spill over into our public lives. Unfortunately, though, there are certain things in verse 3, and we're running through these quickly because my thoughts really are beginning at verse number 5 today, but there are some things that frankly will be barriers to this. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. Where a believer has the mind of Christ, it should be no surprise whatsoever that they will not be going pushing their own agenda. Sadly, there's been a lot of damage, hasn't there been, in the church? From people who have an agenda. It might be a current pet doctrine. It might be a current pet peeve of theirs, let alone anyone else. And it seems with these people, they can't help themselves. Every time they open their mouths, they have to come off with these things. And they are, in and of themselves, potentially divisive things. And when a person has to get their way, and when a person has to be right, and can absolutely not in any way, shape, or form, and you know, of course, I'm not talking about cardinal doctrines of the truth. I'm talking about tangents, and certain things that really are too obscure to major in, majoring in minors, as it's been called. When a person pushes those things, and will not rest until everybody else agrees with them, for after all, it's time they were right, then that is the opposite. It's a polar opposite of having the mind of Christ. The psalmist could say, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is good, isn't it? I don't know about you. I'm a lot more happy and comfortable in our home assembly when everybody's in agreement. And when we're happy with one another, and we don't fight over things, and we haven't been exposed to something, you know, that's tearing us apart. I love to walk in and not dread coming. It's good. It's pleasant. Can I tell you that it's also critically necessary? And we have to work at it. We have to work at it. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or, God forbid, conceit. But rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That last clause that we read here in verse number 3, I believe, and you correct me afterwards if you want to, I believe that last clause of verse 3, if it were lived out in far more lives within the church, there would be a lot healthier marriages. There would be a lot less problems in each local assembly or church. We would have an awful lot less friction in our dealings one with another if we esteemed each other more highly than ourselves. This is not a clarion call for people to then all of a sudden say, I'm worth nothing, I'm a worthless human being. That's not what God wants. God sees inestimable worth in everyone. And so this is not any type of false piety or humility or the like. This is just to understand that every one of us are people of dignity. Every one of us are creations of God. Every one of us, in fact, are the pinnacle. We are the poem of God. The poema. We are His workmanship. God wrote poetry, and it looks like us. And if we esteemed each other more highly than we esteem ourselves, again, there would be a lot less problems in families and in churches and certainly in society itself. And so these are barriers. And he says in verse 4, so let each one of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to be cautious and careful in our own interests. Every man here either works or did work, if you're retired, specifically to provide for your families. We have to do it, if we're physically able, and the like. Every one of us have certain responsibilities. We need to maintain the things that God has given us. We can't be careless in this. We have to look over the things of ourselves. We have to watch over them. But we do you agree, live in a really selfish and self-centered society, and it's only getting worse. And we are so rich in North America relative to other parts of the world. And I don't say this because I'm an American. You would say it, and I would say it, if I was a Canadian and flew back to Canada after every trip that I do overseas. I was out of the country 11 times last year. 58 countries so far I've been able to visit. Every time I come home, I am humbled by what we have in North America. It's almost unique to the world. And you say, but what about older civilizations than ours? Donna and I leave on September 9th for the UK again. I was there twice last year. And you walk through parts of the UK from whence almost all of us have come, and it's like stepping back to the 1950s, technologically. We are so spoiled. We have so many things in this country. You do, and I hope you're honestly thankful for them, as we have in things in the States. Don't look out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. May I tell you today one area that I am totally convinced the church has really failed in. And it is those that are less privileged than we are. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He came to Jerusalem after preaching the gospel that the Spirit of God had uniquely given to him. And there were those in the mother church, if I may use the term, in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, and others who thought themselves someone, as Paul kind of funnily says. And they came back, and he preached the gospel to them. And in wisdom, he preached privately to them first. And they added nothing to the gospel that he was preaching save one thing. That he not forget the poor. And in our assemblies, we have done one miserable job on this particular thing. I'm no social activist. I honestly think we could do a lot more. We become so insular at times. It's us against all other Christians, let alone us against others in the world. And heaven isn't going to be like that. And I just have to say to myself, what can I do? Maybe not that much. But I think if we as a church start looking out on the interest of others, I don't think this mention here, while it is written to a church for interpersonal dealings within the church, I don't think we should just tie it up and put it in a box only for the church. We could do a much better job looking out for the interest of others in every community in which we live. And you know what? I think grudgingly we might win some of the respect back. For others who are think that we are so insulated, they're that little group that meets all by themselves. It's time we got back into society again. People are downright afraid of society. I know parents, I know way too many parents, and they don't want their kids to even play for an hour with somebody from the neighborhood. I'm thinking, how can we win these people? How can we make them think that we're anything but a cult or a sect? if we're so insulated from them. I'm on my soapbox this afternoon and I'm about to step down off of it. But I think we need to really look on the things of others a lot more than we have done. And maybe as a result of our coming today, together in conference, maybe something will just start clicking in your mind. And you'll think, I can do something. I could volunteer at a hospital. I could spend a morning a week in a nursing home or an old folks facility and actually get out and do something. Become part of society again. We're in it. We're not to be of it and its system, but we're in it. And I think we need to do a much better job in the days while we're in it. Now there's an interesting thing. In verse 5 he said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And in twice in verse 2 he has talked about being of one mind and being like-minded. I look over the audience today. There are younger people, there are older people, there are people in between. There will be extreme extroverts here, like Donna, who has never met a stranger. I think that's a Texas thing in part. She's never met a stranger. I'm really shy by nature. I find it so hard to meet people, like in an airport. We were sitting in the airport in Cleveland, Ohio. I didn't want to eat a bag of Doritos the other day. She got up and walked over and struck up a conversation with a cop and gave him my Doritos. And he ate them. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, if I lived 100 lifetimes, I could never do that. I really don't think I could. There are shy people and there are extroverts and there are people in between here. There are people here who hated math in school and I was one of them. And there are people here who are probably mathematicians. There are people here, some of the weirdest members of society. They love computers. I have a son like that. I don't understand the child. I look at him and I say, where did you come from? I can check my email. I can get out and surf the internet when I need something. I know how to Google things. I have my own website. Don't know how to do a thing with it. He does all that for me. But nonetheless, I mean, computers are a tool to me. He lives, eats, breathes, and sleeps with them. One year he made up a Christmas card and he's standing with his laptop while his hand is on his big PC monitor. And underneath it he said, here I am with man's best friends. No more dogs, it's his computers. And I look at him and I said, that's the strangest thing in the world. I don't care how they work. He said, Dad, it's fascinating. I said, not to me. I'd rather take one of these chairs out there and watch the grass grow. But he loves them. We're all different people. There are people here who love sports. There are people here who couldn't give a flip about them. There are people here of every single type of personality, interest, passion, and lack thereof. How do you get such a disparate and eclectic group of people to be of one mind? How do you get such a group of people to be like-minded? And Paul answers it. Let this mind be in you. Everything else that we are as people, none of it an accident, by the way. All of us uniquely raised in the environments that we've been, with the personality that we have, the looks that we have, the body type that we have, the gifts of the Spirit that we have, and the talents that we have. Every bit of this was forecast by God. And every one of us are here today, as different as we are, being called now to have one mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. There follows some language that is astronomical. I can't begin to describe it, let alone explain it to you. I don't think, as I know years, that 500 million years from now, I will have exhausted the verses that follow. Who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it something to snatch after, to grasp after, to be equal with God. Now again, we're all one person, aren't we? We may have a myriad of character traits, and every person here can be funny. And every person here has undoubtedly experienced sadness. But there are some people that are just sort of melancholy of nature. And there are other people that wake up laughing in the morning and go to bed laughing at night. We're all different personality facets, but we're one person. And so when I look at Ron, that's Ron. He's one man. He looks about like he did last year when I was here and had dinner with him on a Sunday afternoon. But I can't explain to you one God in three persons. Faith demands that I rest on it, but I can't explain it. Maybe the closest that you could come in an analogy would be like water. Your lakes freeze here, I understand, in the wintertime. And it's still water, but it's in a different state. And water can be a vapor. And we see it as a mist, as a fog. And water can be right here, a nice cold glass to drink on a Saturday afternoon at a conference. And the three persons of the Godhead, always listed in the same order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were utterly unique in essence, one God, but very distinct in personality and work. And there is one God, the Father, who is over all. And He has ever been, as every member of the Godhead has been. But He has been in control for the very longest period of time. And for a relatively brief period of eternity, it has been the age of the Christian church, the bride of Christ. And the Spirit of God, in the Old Testament times, came on individual believers in God, devout, godly people, and very obviously, the Spirit of God empowered them to do remarkable things, ordinary men and women, but He empowered them to do extraordinary things for God. And when God's purposes were served, the Spirit of God apparently left them, and they reverted to being what they had been and what they forever would be. They were normal people. That was one of the sins of the Gnostics, actually. They attributed that same Old Testament-like visitation by the Spirit of God on Jesus Christ. And they said that for a period of those years of His earthly ministry, it was obvious that He was God's man. But that His apparent weakness, crucified on the cross, showed that at that moment, the Spirit of God had already left Him, and He was crucified as just a mere man. Obviously wrong. But the Spirit of God has been actively involved in both testaments, but no more has He been involved in the entire human existence, coming on perhaps to 7,000 or so years, as He has been in this age of grace from Pentecost onward. He's been active in every soul's salvation, and then He has indwelt us. There's not a surgeon, if there is one here today, who could ever dissect a human being, cut open a human being with a scalpel and find the Holy Spirit, but He is there. And He is resident, and He's there with us. Father, Son, and Spirit. Absolutely unique in essence. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a He, never an it. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God. And there is the Father. Three persons of the Godhead. It's phenomenal how quickly anti-Trinitarianism is growing. A man who I've done concert work with, whose songs I've sung, has recently come out and said that there is only one God. One of the best known trios of men in contemporary Christian music, and I have loved a lot of their music too, and own some of their CDs and delight in them. I did. They espouse it as well. One God. Not one God of three persons. And it's growing. And it's difficult, isn't it, for us to try to explain to an unbeliever how one God is three persons. Because we are so finite. But we belong to a God who is so utterly infinite that our brains can't quite wrap around it and explain it as we might want to. But faith demands we rest on it. Who being in the form of God. The emphasis here is on the possession of all of the qualities of God. I jotted down here from B.B. Warfield, from a really excellent commentary on the Philippians, this point. He said the form is the sum of those qualities and characteristics which make a person exactly who they are. If you want to know God, look at His Son. Everything that you see in Christ is a reflection of God. It shouldn't surprise us, because He is God. And even though the vast majority of those in the world into which He came refuse to acknowledge Him as God, they one day will. They one day will. Who, being in the very form God, He didn't consider it something to have to grasp after that was out of His reach to be equal with God. Now we have to be a little cautious. Go with me to the end of my paragraph, will you please? There is a word in verse number 7 that has never been translated in any English translation or other translation that I know of exactly as it should have been. It is a Greek word called kenosis. And the simple definition of kenosis, which any Greek English dictionary will tell you, is this: an emptying. And it's accurate to say, but you have to be cautious, and we dare never go too far because it becomes dangerous, if not heresy. But it is accurate to say that the Lord Jesus emptied Himself when He came. It has to be accurate to say that because it's in Scripture. But He emptied Himself of His inherent, intrinsic reputation as God the Son. Don't ever let anybody tell you that He emptied Himself of one iota of His deity. He was verily God, become truly human. And of course, there are those who have gone too far with it and said He emptied Himself of everything. He came here as just a man. No. He came here in appearance as a man. He came here to all outward appearance like one of us, so that human beings who could never grasp God could all of a sudden understand who God is. God, John tells us in 1 John 4, is a blinding searchlight. Holiness, so is His Son. God also is revealed in 1 John 4 twice over as a God who is love, while He is light. And those are not just two facets of His character, like in a diamond of 58. The entirety of God is light, while at the same time the entirety of God is all love. And if you want to know something of the love of God, then examine the life of Christ. Verily God, become truly human. But looking out not for His own interest, verse 8 says, He humbled Himself. That which was His inherent and intrinsic privilege, in a great step of self-humiliation, He left it behind. Can I say this without any danger today? If I had been God, and I had but one eternal Son, this ain't the way I would have chosen to have Him come to earth. He would have come, the most beautiful creature that anybody has ever seen on this planet. He would come in the regal finery and the robes of royalty, the likes of which there's never been a monarchy that has ever seen. He would have come with a commanding presence, and it was not without the purview of God. He could easily have done this. That every word that the Lord Jesus spoke, had He been my Son, the entire world would have heard. But He came in the humility of a baby, in the weakness of Calvary, in the weakness at first of a virgin birth, in a nondescript little Galilean, a Judean village called the House of Bread. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. It's been my privilege to be in Israel a number of times, and one of the guide that I use all the time was a gentleman who a number of our friends have used, and he said something once, and I thought I picked up on it, and it was one of those split-second things, and when we had a break, I went up to him and I said, "Philip, I want to ask you a question. You need to say something else again." Because we had been taken to visit the excavation, the archaeological excavation of a manger. And they think it was fairly typical of the mangers of that day. And you can see the actual raised trough, maybe about this far or so off of the platform. And there was this gradual little valley carved in it. And that's where they would have put water at times for the animals to drink. That's where they would have put grain too for them to eat. And we saw it and I thought, there, that's an amazing thing. The Son of God laid in swaddling clothes in a little trough like that. But our guide had said something interesting. It was this. When a lamb gave birth to a little baby lamb, and the owner saw that it was a blemish-free lamb, spotless, he would then often take out his outer garment and unwrap his own swaddling clothes. And you know, those were the linen burial strips that an Orthodox Jew wrapped around their torso so that if they ever died while on a journey, they could be literally wrapped. They wouldn't cause anybody any problem. They could be wrapped and buried before sundown. And our guide in Israel in this one trip said he would take his own swaddling strips and wrap up that newborn lamb and lay him in the manger so that he wouldn't be harmed by any of the other animals. And I stood there and cried. What a God we have. But it's not the way I would have chosen for him to come. Let this mind be in you. Let each esteem others more highly than themselves. And he could say, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And it's proven right here. He humbled himself, and it cost him. He became obedient to, the authorized says, death. May I tell you that some of the newer translations, I love what they've put in there, and if you're reading from one, several of you must be because you're smiling. It's true. It's accurate. He humbled himself, and his obedience brought him to the point of death. He was not obedient to death. Do you understand that? It's not accurate. Death was a byproduct of sin in the human race. The Lord Jesus had no need to be obedient to death. It had zero claim on him. His obedience took him to the point of death, at which point he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. Death still had no claim on him whatsoever. You say, well, that's a tiny point. Not to me. Not to me. You might be asked, as I've been several times through the years, so, who killed the Lord Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? And you can now look at them with a little smile and say, you know, both were complicit in his death, but neither one of them killed him. No man took his life from him. He laid it down to himself. But his obedience took him through the worst form of execution that mankind has ever devised against another man. And we'll be looking at that later today. Do you understand that today? I don't. Humbled himself to the point of death, his obedience took him. Even the shameful and hated death of the cross. In verse 9, it's almost as if with all of this in view, Paul writes, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him not a name, the name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those now in heaven, those now on earth, those now under the earth. you know, there's been a little controversy going on, I guess. I didn't even know it existed. And I hope that's the way it stays with most controversies. I don't need to hear about them. But I heard a few guys getting into it. They take a verse. Do you have it here? No. A lot of buildings will have it right behind where you're speaking. Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's a great verse, isn't it? And I didn't realize until recently that there are people who believe that that verse proves that there will be more souls in heaven for eternity than there will be souls in hell. Did you ever hear that? Hasn't made it up this far. Good. I'm glad it hasn't. I couldn't quite believe it. And my brother is one of my best friends in the world. He's 3 years older than I am. So he is 30. And I called him up and I said, Lynn, have you heard that at all? He said, sure. I said, well, where do you come down on this deal? He said, I'm sort of torn. I said, really? He said, yeah, I'm sort of torn. And I said, okay. So tell me why you're torn. So he starts telling me some of the preachers in his assemblies that believe that there will be more souls in heaven than there will be in hell, or else Colossians 1:18 will not be fulfilled. And he said, you know, they estimate that 50 million abortions have taken place on the North American continent since 1977. He said, so there are 50 million little souls that will forever be in heaven, I believe. My brother's a doctor, and he thoroughly believes that, that life begins at conception. I said, okay, good for you. But I said, Lynn, anthropologists tell us that there are as many people alive today on this planet, somewhere around 5.8 billion, as have lived in the whole of human existence, beginning all the way back with Adam. So I said, that's 10.5 to 11 billion souls potentially have lived and died or are alive in the entirety of the human race. 50 million aborted souls, babies, while it's exactly 50 million too many, is nothing compared to 11 billion. I said, and also the Lord Jesus himself talked about a broad road that leads down to destruction. And his own words are, many there be that go in thereat. And he talked about a narrow way, and he said, few there be that find it. And I said, I can't see that there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. It's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. Boy, before I close that story, I need to pause today because there might be one person here. And as you sit here in this beautiful little air-conditioned building, your soul is on its way to a lost eternity. Broad, crowded road. And there is the arch-enemy of the soul, Satan himself, who is a genius at blinding people to their eternal thoughts, so that the great majority of people in the world today never think about eternity. And they're just tumbling down a broad road into a lost eternity. And they will never escape from it. Never, ever leave a place that God has abandoned, where God is no more. And if you're with us today and you've never had that moment in your life when you came in great simplicity, but more serious about this than you've ever been in your life, and you said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. I ask you to come and to forgive me. And I accept you as my personal Savior. If you've never had that moment of personal salvation, boy, I know that every Christian here today would say our greatest joy of meeting together Christians in conference would be if somebody came to Christ. While we've been here, all around the world, probably hundreds of souls have slipped into a lost eternity. Now, I must tell you that I don't agree with those who believe that there will be more souls in heaven than there will be in hell. I just can't see that. I think there were more people that rejected the Lord Jesus as the Christ while he was here in active ministry than there were those who became his converts. I believe that the Apostle Paul and Peter and others who shared the gospel brilliantly unfortunately saw less people saved, even though they saw thousands saved. I think there were tens of thousands that went out without Christ. And it's only getting worse. The gap is broadening the longer society goes. So how can a verse like that in all things he might have the preeminence, how can you square that with a notion like more souls in hell than those in heaven? God has given him the name. It's above every name and it will be eternally. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those now in heaven, Paul says. Those now on earth. Those now under the earth. They will stand mute before God in their own defense. They will have not an excuse that holds water as they face the God of the universe. The only time their mouths will be opened will be to give assent that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I say this with a broken heart. They will hear their final pronouncement, "Depart from me. Get away. You never knew me." And they will go to weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And their last thought as they leave heaven and the presence of God is this: he is just in consigning me here. Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that moment, he will have the utter, absolute preeminence. I love a song written by a guy named Bob Coughlin, sung by a contemporary Christian music group called GLAAD. It's one of those songs that you need a group to sing. I've sung it a few times as a soloist. I love to sing it. I just wish I had three or four other people standing with me when I did. But the words are remarkable, and here is what he wrote. In the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while the newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth, that in the weakness of a little baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and in anger they would nail him to the tree. But the silence would be broken as the song of life arose, and that firstborn of creation would ascend and take his throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before his life began, he knew he'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. Boy, if you know the song, you can just hear those trumpets and that whole blasting as that chorus builds up. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes to rule the earth? In all things, he will have the preeminence. Thank God for grace. Thank God for mercy. For the path that God has allowed us to walk, crossed by the Spirit of God repeatedly, one time after the other, until we finally bowed the knee and we said, "No more. I want to accept Christ." I remember I was 12 years old, sitting right towards the back on this side of our little building, and I was rooted in my seat that night. Could not, would not get up after everybody began filing out. I wouldn't leave that building until I knew Christ was my Savior. It was that real. And thank God I didn't have to. 20 minutes to 10, as a young boy of 12, 2 months away from my 13th birthday, accepted Christ as Savior. And since that moment, and all the years since, I have never lost sight of the awe and the wonder of this all. I have the privilege, the honor, of being called a Christian, follower of Christ. I have the honor of getting to know Him before I spend forever with Him. I have the honor of being able to associate with and circulate among people saved by the same precious grace and gift of God. Could we be a more fortunate people? And so we can practice before that moment. When our knees will bow, we can't help ourselves then. And our tongues will express, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Sing with me. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Father, we are so thankful for the humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. As little as we understand it, and as impossible it is for us to grasp why, it doesn't negate the reality that He came. And He came for us. To seek and to save those who were lost. Father, from the bottom of every redeemed heart today, can we simply say thank You for such an unspeakable gift. For saving us, for guarding us and keeping us since. We have been anything but prime examples of what we should have been. But still, our Father, we give heartfelt thanks for the wonders of being in Christ. There was an enormous cost, and it comes with commensurate responsibility. And so help us, Father, to be serious about this in our Christian walk. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.